If you have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, you can turn to John chapter 7. John 7, and we'll begin our reading in verse 32. John 7, verse 32, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Give careful attention to God's Word. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. Amen. Well, in this passage, we have very clearly a rose amongst the thorns. Jesus, of course, came into his own, and his own did not receive him. And as we read this passage, we start out with five verses at the beginning of criticism of Jesus, of a failure to embrace him, followed by this great gospel declaration of Jesus on Jesus' part, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, this offering of Christ unto us, followed by even more criticism of him, more rejection of him, more people holding him at arm's length. And it's in many ways so difficult for us to imagine and to believe. In our church, and as summer rolls around here, and when we have our fellowship evenings on Sunday nights, the question, at least in my experience, is not, where did these Klondike bars come from? If they were not bought at Meijer, I will not be eating them. You know, I only eat Klondike bars that come from my favorite grocery store. No, the question is, can you get out of the building fast enough to get one of the Klondike bars after the service is over, right? If someone is out in the parking lot this morning as we're leaving handing out gold coins, you don't say, is this from my favorite gold distributor? If it's not, I'm not interested. But that's exactly the attitude that is taken towards Jesus here. He comes offering himself, revealing himself as the living water, as the bread of life, as the door, as the vine, as the one who has come that we might have life and have it abundantly, have it eternally. And yet people are holding him at arm's length. I need to wait and see a little bit. I'm not sure you meet my standards. And yet Jesus continues to hold himself out again and again and again here in this Gospel of John. And Jesus here in this passage is offering himself to you and to me, saying to us and calling us to drink him in. And to drink him in order to satisfy your thirst and more, we see. Jesus is the water that not only will quench your thirst, but allow you to be a blessing to others as well. You to be a conduit of his grace in the world as well. So drink from Jesus. Drink from him in order to satisfy your own thirst and more besides. I'm going to give you four commands, in essence, four imperatives that this passage places before us. And the first of those is that we need to get thirsty. You can even add on to that urgently, get thirsty. And that's really from these first five verses, 32 through 36. And at this point, I need to insult you and me for a second. And that is to say that you and I are naturally, spiritually afflicted with adipsa. Adipsa. Now, you've never maybe thought of yourself as someone with a diagnosis of adipsa before. And by the way, that's spelled A-D-I-P-S-I-A, so it looks more like adipsia, but that's not the way the pronunciation guide on the internet says it. Adipsa. Now, what is adipsa? Well, one of the reasons you haven't heard of it is it's an extraordinarily rare condition. In fact, it's so rare that we haven't done much research on it because there's just not the demand for research to be done on it. And you might sit here today and say, well, I don't know what adipsa is. And part of the reason is that you'll not remember a time in your life when you've had adipsa. One of the first things that occurs even before our minds start storing up memories is that we automatically know from birth when we're thirsty. And it's one of the last sensations to go, right? If you're in a hospice situation, one of the last things that people desire is, bring me something to drink still. Adipsa is when your sense of thirst is gone, is no longer functioning. And here in this passage, we see Jesus offering himself as the living water to people who don't see that they have any sort of a need for water. And that's very significant with the backdrop of what's going on in this passage. Where does this passage take place? It takes place, look back at chapter 7, verse 2, at the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles was one of the annual feasts where everyone comes down to Jerusalem, and they came to Jerusalem for a week, and that week was spent doing what? Camping, right? God had brought them into the Promised Land. They had homes to live in, and yet God said, once a year, I want you to go out, all of you together, and have a big, giant camp out. And at this, why would God want them to camp out? He wants them to remember back to their time in the wilderness, to remember back to particularly how God had taken care of them in the wilderness. And so part of actually the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, depending on which accounts you believe or read back on, would be that either daily or at least on Friday, the last day of the feast, before the final Sabbath of the feast, that they would go down to the Pool of Siloam with a silver pitcher, take a pitcher full of water, parade it up to the temple, where there would be other festivities about this pitcher of water before it was then poured out. Why did they do that? Because God had poured out water for them in the wilderness, providing water for them from the rock. And also, they did that because in places like the book of Joel and Ezekiel, God had told them that in the latter days, He would pour out the Holy Spirit on them like water. So they're already together in Jerusalem, celebrating God's provision of water. They should have been primed up, saying and looking for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. How will this take place? And Jesus, into this feast of expectation that both looks back and looks forward, walks in and says, I'm the living water. They should have been looking for Him. But instead, what do we find? Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning Him. We get frustrated reading the Old Testament, don't we? You read of these great acts of God as the people travel through the wilderness. And we get frustrated because in account after account, what do? They murmur. They complain. But they murmured in the Old Testament. Why? They murmured because they were thirsty. They at least realized they had a problem. They at least realized that they had a need. And that they had a need that they wanted God to fix. Here, Jesus shows up as the living water, and what's their response to Him? We wanted reverse osmosis water. We wanted the water not in the quarter liter size. We wanted the bottles this size. I knew of a man, a speaker, who before he would go and speak at a church, they had to stock up on, and I don't even know how to say it, but like the Dasani, or however, that brand of water was what had to be provided, not just bottled water, but that kind. Well, that's how they're receiving Jesus here, isn't it? They're murmuring against the very water that's been offered to them. And Jesus, in the midst of this, is saying, I'm here. I'm here. And I'm here, notice, for a limited time. Verse 33, I shall be with you a little while longer. I'm here. I'm available, but for a certain period of time. And I'm here, but there's a limited availability because I'm here with you. Right? I'm not in every part of the world. I'm here with you. This is a limited availability offer. And furthermore, he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. There's not accessibility. There's limited accessibility as well. And here Jesus is saying, I'm here. I'm offering myself to you. And yet they're murmuring against Him. And we see in verse 35 that is, just as is so often the case, not only do we underestimate our need for water, but look at verse 35, we overestimate our ability to meet our own need, don't we? They kind of scoff at Him, right? Where could you possibly be going that we can't find you? We'll always be able to track you down. There's no way that you can hide from us, even though just a few verses earlier at the feast, they're all looking around for Him. Where is He? Where is He? We can't find Him. Now here we are just a couple days later. You can never hide from us, they say. And what we're confronted with in these verses is people who, in spite of the availability of the living water, are in no rush whatsoever to receive of that water. But notice one more thing that Jesus says as we consider this need to urgently get thirsty. What does Jesus say? Verse 34, "You will seek me and not find me." Those are terrifying words. Because what Jesus is saying here is that every single person, man, woman, child, every single person will come to a point where they will long for, where they will long for the living water. Remember that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man dies and is taken to hell. And as he's in hell, he begs Abraham, "Just give me a drop of water." And Jesus is giving us an accurate picture of the agonies of hell. Of what Matthew 25:11, and talking about that in that parable of the virgins who were not prepared for the arrival of the bridegroom, and they're banging at the door, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And Jesus here says, "You might not think you're thirsty now, but you will thirst. You will come to a point of realizing that the living water was offered to you and you were not urgent about it. You were not interested in drinking of it." So Jesus is calling you to get thirsty, and to get thirsty now. To realize that spiritually, that you are a parched person. That spiritually you don't have the answers. That spiritually you can't give life for to yourself. That spiritually you can't meet your deepest needs on your own. And that it's urgent that you recognize this need now, because there will come a time when you will recognize the need, but it'll be too late. It's urgent that we get thirsty. But we would have a very cruel God if the scripture was given only to reveal to us how dry and waterless we are, and then just stopped there. But the scripture never just stops there, because God in his grace and mercy also reveals to us the solution, the gospel, right? And the call of the gospel, well, the gospel of this passage is that Jesus is the living water, that Jesus offers himself to us. And so then the command and response is that we are to satisfy our thirst with Christ. Jesus here says, "Come to me and drink." On this last day of the feast, on the day that the water most clearly is celebrated and poured out, Jesus says, "I'm that water you've been waiting on. And I'm asking you, I'm calling you, I'm commanding you, I'm inviting you to come to me and drink. Come to me and drink." Now I want you to notice very clearly in the text, what's the call? What's the command? "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." The emphasis really there is on the me, right? Part of the reason, going back to our adipsa, part of the reason we don't recognize our thirstiness is that we can get very busy satisfying our thirst in all sorts of other places and ways, can't we? And Jesus here is saying, come to me. Not to your sports, not to your entertainment, not to your music, not to your career, not to your friends, not to your favorite social media platform, not to your savings accounts and your careers. Come to me and drink. And one of the things, even if you're a believer in Christ, that we need to realize is that many of us are floating along in life, holding our life together in a respectable way. And even as believers, we might say, I'm here in church this morning, but I'm not that thirsty for Christ, because overall, yeah, I get worn out in the world, I get thirsty in the world, but then, you know, on the weekends I can make it up to myself by eating some good food and making a nice meal and getting some free time and watching a movie. And we're busy drinking out of the same broken cisterns that Jeremiah talks about. Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. One more thing for us to think about as we think about what Jesus is saying here when he says, come to me and drink. Is that we need to acknowledge and realize that we can come to the church, that we can come to Christianity as an institution, if you will, in order to drink and fall short of actually partaking of Christ. It's one of the dangers of the church. It's one of the dangers of great Christian books. It's one of the dangers of being here this morning, is that you can be around other people who are drinking, and you can say, wow, watching all these other people who have actual communion with Christ, that must mean I have communion with Christ. Or listening to a sermon by someone who has communed with Christ in the Word, oh, therefore I'm having communion with Christ. And you actually not being someone who has drunk of, who has partaken of Christ Himself. Hebrews 6 talks about this, doesn't it? When it talks about people who have come into the assembly, who have tasted of the good things, who have had experiences with the Holy Spirit, and yet really are like Judas Iscariot, right? Judas did miracles. None of the apostles would have pointed at Judas and said, you haven't really drunk of the living water. They thought he had it together. Jesus says, don't just come to people who like me. Don't just come to listen to things said about me. But I'm actually calling you to ingest me. We need to examine our hearts. Are we actually really seeking Christ? Are we fellowshipping with Him? Are we experiencing friendship and communion with Him? Or are we partaking of religiosity and people who know Him, and so therefore we're, oh, I have Christian friends, so therefore I'm okay. Jesus says, if you thirst, don't satisfy that thirst just by going to church. If you thirst, come to me. drink of me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What's that mean, to drink of Christ? Well, we get a very clear clue and definition if we keep reading. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And Jesus has spoken this way before, just a chapter earlier, back in chapter 6, verse 40. He says, whoever believes in me, 6 verse 40, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then there's a parallel with that in verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus is saying that this eating and drinking that he's calling us to do is the eating and drinking of believing. That we're to take him in. Ingest him. And that then as we satisfy our thirst with him, not with hearing somebody just talk about his forgiveness, but actually receiving his declaration of forgiveness for my sins. Not just hearing that he is righteous and righteously hung on the cross, but actually receiving that righteousness as a righteousness that's not mine, but is given to me through Christ. That as we receive not just rest and refreshment that some resort in the Bahamas can offer, but that as we actually find our rest in him and are refreshed by him, as we experience his friendship and love and acceptance, and our other spiritual needs as well that we bring to him, and he says, bring those to me. Don't try to quench your thirst just with the things of this world, or even the things of the church. Find your needs met in me. Satisfy your thirst with Christ and in Christ. Had an emotional moment a couple months ago. After doing the funeral service for Bob Helwig's mother and down at the cemetery down here in Greenwood, one of the cemeteries down here in Greenwood, it was the same cemetery where Sharon Myers, who passed away a few years ago from our congregation, is buried. So I thought, well, I'll just stop by here and see if I can find her gravestone. And I did the funeral, and I don't think I had any idea what was on Sharon Myers' gravestone. If I did, I'd completely forgotten it. You know what's written on Sharon Myers' gravestone? Poor Sharon K. Myers, and the dates of her life. And underneath, three words. Accepted by Christ. For those of you who know and remember Sharon, of course, Sharon had a difficult life. She had a lot of health problems, was single her whole life, knew that she wasn't the most popular person in the world. There were notes in her file cabinet where she had journaled about these things. She knew her limitations. But right there, right on her tombstone, as a declaration of a woman who was satisfied by Christ, who had satisfied her thirst in Christ, and accepted by Christ. Maybe other people haven't accepted me, but I know who has. Praise God. We need to be thirsty ourselves, but then find that satisfaction for your thirst in Christ. But then the passage goes on He goes on in the very next verse, verse 38, to tell us that we're to actually satisfy more than our thirst with Christ. Satisfy more than just your own thirst with Christ, right? It says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. How do we know? How do we know if we are really partaking of Christ himself? How do we know if we're partaking of his benefits or just things around him, right? How do we know if we're actually partaking of Jesus or just partaking of church life? How do I know if I'm really partaking of Christ or I'm just a pleasant person and a nice person to be around today because Purdue won yesterday, right? That's the sort of thing that we have to wrestle with. Well, here we're given the information that we need, right? Because the proof in the pudding, so to speak, is the proof in the pudding is that if you and I are partaking of the water of this world, it will quench, like, we can lull ourselves into a contentment, right? There are many content people in the world. There are many people out here who are happy, who don't think of themselves as thirsty, right? We can fool ourselves into thinking that we've drunk, but the proof in the pudding is that if you're actually partaking of Christ, it's not just going to quench your thirst, but actually that out of your life will flow blessing to others as well. That you will become a conduit of this living water. This living water that you receive will not just quench your thirst and get you through the day, but it will flow through you to impact others too. And actually the better translation here is, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. This is not the word that's translated heart generally. It's out of his guts, out of his person. It's just going to flow blessings unto others. The rivers of living water. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus goes on to explain. That the Holy Spirit will come on people with power. And think about Acts 2. In Acts 2, they're concerned for the souls of others. They go out proclaiming who Christ is. There's a power in the preaching of Peter that takes place. But keep reading in Acts 2 and you'll see that it's not only power and proclamation and concern for neighbors, but there's a love for one another. There's a delight in prayer together and learning things together and ministering to one another's needs. Paul goes on to talk about the body building up itself in love, the spiritual gifts that come that are not just talking about some vague spirit, but that are Holy Spirit gifts, Holy Spirit empowerments in the church. That the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 6, is not just good character qualities that we see manifested in nice people around us, but it is that which the Holy Spirit works within the life, within the person of the believer. And don't lose sight, verse 38, of the amazing truth of what this tells us. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The incredible thing here is the quantity and the quality that's envisioned, right? The person who comes to me and drinks, once in a while, he'll have a little bit extra to share with someone else. Once in a while, he'll find a way to be a blessing to somebody on an odd-numbered Tuesday. No, Jesus says, out of him will flow rivers of living water. Not only is there a quantity envisioned here of how much our lives through the Holy Spirit, if we're really partaking of the Spirit through Christ, how much we will be channeling out blessing to others, but there's a quality to it as well, right? Not just out of him will flow general waters, but out of him will flow living waters. That actually the same water that is Jesus Christ himself, I'm the living water, he says, right? That Jesus allows us to be conduits of his grace, to be people who offer genuine Holy Spirit encouragement, genuine Holy Spirit-inspired prayers for one another, the Holy Spirit-inspired worship and encouragement and service to one another. And it's it is an amazing thing. You can look at places like Romans 3:10 and following. The scripture's clear, right, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That we are pumps of vileness, of bitterness and disgusting things. And Jesus is saying to us, I will transform people who pump out bile and vile things. And I can turn you into rivers, flowing rivers of living water. With this whole war going on in Ukraine, at least one thing that caught me off guard very early in just the first couple days of this war was when the news came through that the Russian troops were now in control of Chernobyl. And you're saying, why would anyone want to be in control of Chernobyl? And at least for me, and I assume for you, it puts a little bit of fear in you, right? Because you're saying the only reason why Putin would want control of Chernobyl would be to somehow blow the lid off the way that it's contained, so that the radioactive material can leak out and cause harm to humanity all around the globe. What kind of invading army would want to control Chernobyl? But isn't it an amazing thing that Jesus Christ, the great warrior, came to earth to wage war and to claim the Chernobyls that are your and my hearts, our insides. Not so that he can put a cap on us and say, I'm sticking you in the corner so you don't mess up my plans. I'm going to stick you in the corner so you don't ruin my globe anymore. But he comes and he claims Chernobyls like me so that we might become living waters on his behalf. And that, friends, that is a great Savior. That is a Savior worth trusting. That is a Savior who is worthy of our worship, who is worthy of our adoration, who is worthy of us saying, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you can take a Chernobyl and not just cap it and put it off in the dump, you know, the ash heap of history. But you can take a Chernobyl like me And through your power, make me a channel of living water, a blessing to others. We need to be thirsty. We need to satisfy our thirst with Christ. And we need to satisfy even more than our own thirst with Christ. What a Savior. But then finally and quickly, expect delay and dismissal from others. You know, we find this living water and we would say, who doesn't want this water? This is incredible. This is great. But what we see in verses 40 through 53 is the indifference. The people are divided over him. They're not excited about him. They're not settled on him. They're not embracing him. A division arises and they're fighting about him. And it gets even worse then. Not only are the common people divided, but we go on in verses 45 through 53 and we see that the leaders are just downright dismissive of him. And Jesus is painting for us here, John in his gospel through the Holy Spirit is painting for us. He's painting for us this stark contrast, isn't he? The stark contrast between those who are living water, empowered by Christ, and on the other hand, the vile nature of those who won't have Christ. In three ways, right? These officers who they'd sent off to go and seize Jesus. And recognize these officers here are not Roman soldiers. They're not people who are far from Israel. They're actually Levites. That's who they would have had as officers. You know, kind of the sergeant of arms and his troops and within the temple complex. Go seize him. They come back and say, we've never heard anyone talk like this man. The Pharisees don't take notice. I mean, these are upper echelon, right? The Levites aren't nobodies, but they're dismissive of them. Oh, are you believers now too? You've been deceived too? Have any of the rulers, have any of the Pharisees embraced him, believed in him? Who else are they dismissive of? Well, notice what they have to say about the crowd. This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Who's in this crowd? This crowd is the Jewish people. If this crowd doesn't know the law, whose fault is that? It's their fault. They're the ones who are to be teaching the law of God to the people. There's no love, no humility. And then they attack Nicodemus as well before just turning verse 53 and heading home. And it's a great final thought for you and me, isn't it? Because we can come into contact with the living water. We can be offered the living water. We can have the living water on display right in front of us. And just turn and go home. You know, I've got a life to live. I've got things to do. But just remember this, even as you might be tempted to just turn and go home, Jesus assures you, maybe not today, but at some point, you will seek him. And you will wish. You will wish somewhere down the line, if not today, you will wish that you had decided to quench your thirst with the living water. And so Jesus' call to you and to me is not to drink the things of the world, not to just drink the things of the church. He says, come to me, all you who thirst. Come to me and drink, believe, and out of you will flow rivers of living water. May God in his grace and mercy allow each one of you today to have a thirst for that living water. Amen.